Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for reminding us who we are in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would continue to live according to that. Pray as you open your word, dear Father, that you would just speak through me. Use me as your vessel, as your instrument. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I went through a phase of suffering or of going through identity crisis. I guess all of us in one way or another went through that phase, right? And when you were younger, or maybe even up until now. So when I was younger, part of the expression of my identity crisis was like, where would I part my hair, right? Would it be on my right, in the middle, on the left, or just, you know, brush up, as some people call it? And part of that also was like my taste in music. It was ever changing. I loved, of course, Christian music, but it would be Christian rock, where back then in the 80s, there's a Christian rock group named Stryper, right, where they were dressed up like these heavy metal rock musicians, but they were singing Christian songs. I appreciated that kind of music in my early years as a teenager, and then I went from Stryper to Imperials. Okay, so I appreciated that music, you know, heed the call, brother. So those kinds of music, I appreciated that. And then moved on to other tastes in music, other influences. So I was grappling with that fact of who I really am. What did I really like to do? And what kind of music do I really like? Then I dabbled in classical music also and all those stuff. I guess that was as I was getting older. But I went through that phase, and I guess many of us went through that phase also of going through identity crisis, where we just want to belong. We want to be accepted. We want to be part of a group, you know, this pressure, peer pressure that I experienced when I was younger, and maybe many of you also went through that phase in your life. We just want to belong. We want to be accepted. Not surprisingly, I guess, even adults go through a phase of identity crisis. There's this article written in a psychology journal by Diana Christina. The title is The Third Age Identity Crisis. So people in their retirement age. Okay? Third Age Identity Crisis, Truth or Dare. And this was published in January of 2012. And after giving some facts and figures, she came up with the conclusion that this is where the main issue, and I quote, this is where the main issue is. How can senior citizens keep their self-identity in the context of the contemporary economic, social, psychological society? So there's that problem. The problem of identity crisis is still prevalent, existing in many senior citizens. She says, in the last stage, the elderly person has to deal with the contradiction between personal integrity and despair, between the wish to live happily and to grow old in dignity, and the anxiety related to the anticipation of the great age, of the loss of autonomy and of death. The individual looks back on his life, measuring the distance between the aims he has set and the goal he has reached. If the result is a positive one, the elderly people will have the feeling of wholeness. If not, they will have the feeling of despair. A small distance allows him to reach a feeling of wisdom expressed through a philosophical retreat, which, together with the disengagement theory, and it's such a no time to explain that right now, makes the person choose social relationships of a spiritual nature. Very insightful. Making these folks in this age choosing social relationships of a spiritual nature. Indeed, we somehow go through that time of identity crisis. I guess, looking at evangel, what we're going through right now, that causes a lot of anxiety for many of us. That causes a lot of questions for a lot of us. That causes a lot of looking ahead for all of us. We think of ourselves maybe as losing part of our identity, especially for those of you who have been part of this church for a longer period of time. This has been part of your life. This is your family, and this is my family already. This has been our family. And part of our identity as being molded in God's image includes being part of evangel. So there's that certain loss of identity also, maybe. Here in 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter hopefully would give us an insight on how to grapple with these kinds of issues of losing an identity or just focusing on what's going on and happening in our lives. 1 Peter, I'd like to read the first verse of 1 Peter chapter 1. It says here, from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. So this epistle was written to the elect exiles. Those two words, elect exiles, shows our dual identity of believers. They were elect in God, chosen by God. They're believers. They're part of the church. But they were also in exile. They were living as strangers. They were in a foreign land. They were not accepted. Indeed, these believers, of course, there's still a debate going on among Bible scholars whether the elect exiles here are Jews or Jews and non-Jews. But they all agree that this speaks about the church, about believers in general. So that even if you're a Jew or a non-Jew, you are still in exile. Being a part of God's family, being a part of the church, you are in exile. You are a stranger, an alien in this world. We are strangers, aliens in this world, but we have been elected. To the elect exiles, and then there's this phrase of the dispersion, the diaspora, that we have been scattered. There's that feeling also, right? A few months from now, a few weeks from now, we might be scattered from here to different areas. So there's that feeling of being part of a local diaspora, right? And this letter was written to such believers. They were elect, they were exiles, and they were scattered here in Asia Minor to the elect exiles. Imagine that, going through the Christian life, going through the process of becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, suffering, being alone at times, with society around you, just living different from what you've used to. And that is exactly what these believers were going through. They were elect, but they were exiles of the dispersion. Bible scholar John Eliot puts it this way. He says, for the early Christian movement, living as an alien people scattered in territories once beyond the borders of the traditional homeland, posed the perennial problem encountered by diaspora Israel and all displaced, dispossessed, and disenfranchised people. The maintenance of a distinctive communal identity, social cohesion, and commitment to group values, traditions, beliefs, and norms in the face of constant pressures, urging assimilation and conformity to the dominant values and standards and allegiances of the broader society. And it is so easy, it's easier, by far easier, to just conform to the dominant values of society. By far easier to conform to the standards of society instead of keeping your allegiance to, for some people, a minority belief. But that is part of who we are. That is part of our calling to keep the faith, to lay hold of the faith that was once delivered to us, to just stand firm on the faith because Jesus is with us, because we have been called as elect exiles. Our identity, therefore, is tied to Jesus. Our identity is tied to Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this is an elaboration of our identity as believers. So put away all malice, all deceit, these things, these worldly values, put them away. And what do we have to do? As you come to Him, Jesus Christ, the living stone, according to verse 4, rejected by men, and that is particularly significant for people who were rejected back then. They were rejected because of their faith, because of their belief in the Lord. But then Peter reminds them that they were not the first ones who were rejected. Jesus Christ, the living stone, was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And so are we. We may be rejected, but we have been chosen and we are precious in the sight of God. Our main passage is in verse 9, actually. Verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that would be our outline for this morning. The four aspects of the Christian identity. As we live in exile, we are reminded of the fact that first of all, we are a chosen race. We are a chosen race. We are precious before God. Before we go to that and expound that phrase, that identity, that aspect of our identity, just a reminder that actually Peter was quoting Old Testament passages here to apply to the church. And Peter is saying that the church in this way has become the new Israel, the showcase of God's grace and glory in the New Testament era. And the church has become the new vessel that would carry the gospel message to the world. So the calling of Israel has been passed on to the church. There are a lot of verses that you can find as a cross-reference for this passage, but let me just read some. The first time it was mentioned to Israel was in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And let me read that for you. And the setting of that passage was when Israel was at Mount Sinai, her being prepared to be given the law of the Lord. They were called as the king, as a kingdom of priests. And here's what God told them. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So that's in Exodus chapter 19. And of course, we know, most of us know what happened in the wilderness, right? Most of the people did not believe in the Lord. And that's why only two people entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. That's why there was another two people from the original number of people that came out of Egypt, this Joshua and Caleb. So there was a new generation that arose from that older generation. And again, they had to be reminded of the promises and the commandments of the Lord. And that's why here in Deuteronomy, the idea is also repeated. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, says here, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Again, reminding the people of Israel, the Israelites, that the reason why they are going to enter the promised land is not because of their number, not because even of what they have done, but because of what God is doing to them. Deuteronomy, that's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And then Isaiah repeats this same idea also in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20, here in verse 21. Says here, we'll start with the last part of verse 20, "to the people whom I have formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." The last part speaks about being part of the chosen one of God. So you have these things going on, even in the Old Testament, that they were constantly being reminded, the Israelites were constantly being reminded that they were the people of the Lord, that the Lord has chosen them, that they were actually to be a kingdom of priests. All these privileges have been given to us. The church, the body of Christ. So even though we may be living in exile, we may feel a sense of identity crisis, our identity is in the Lord, and we are forever the treasured people of God, the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race. We are first and foremost precious in the sight of the Lord. Part of our identity is that the church has become the chosen race. One blessed truth about this chosen race is that your being part of it does not depend on the color of your skin, your nationality, your economic background, your educational attainment, nor your status in society. It's all by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, when I was in high school, I wanted to be part of my school's basketball team that would compete with other schools. Basketball is a big thing in the Philippines, as many of you know. And when I was in grade school, actually, just a small story. When I was in grade school, I wanted to be part of a professional league in the Philippines. Actually, it's the first professional league in Asia, the Philippine Basketball Association, patterned after the National Basketball Association. So I wanted to be part of that. Of course, I did not grow taller for to be part of that team. Sad to say, but this is a story that I often repeat to my kids. Sad to say, I gave up piano lessons. Sorry, Aletha. Because of basketball, because of my dream. So I had a piano teacher. My uncle was my mom's cousin was my piano teacher. And he would often look for me everywhere. And I would be there hiding myself with a basketball. Okay? We lived in a church compound back then. And there was like in the rooftop of the church, there's a basketball court. And I would be there just playing. And my piano teacher, my uncle, would hear a bouncing of the ball. And he would go up the rooftop. And then I would hide myself. So I really wanted to be a part of this professional league when I grew up. So part of that was in high school, I tried out for the basketball team. I did all the drills. And of course, the coach reminded us, okay, in order for you to be a part of this team, in order for you to be a part of the basketball team, you have to do this, that, and all these things. So it was a one-week tryout. And there were days when we even had to be in school on time at 5:30 in the morning. Imagine that. 5:30 in the morning, you had to be in school, and that would be also part of the requirement of being part of the team. And the coach said, if you're not here on time, then that would be a point against you. So I was there, 5:30 in the morning, playing basketball. All the drills I did, I think, to a T, you know, it was perfect, at least in my eyes. And I followed all that the coach told me to do, because he said, if you want to be a part of the team, if you want to be chosen, then you have to do this and that. The final test was to make free throws, you know, on the line there, and just do some free throws. And then we were given 10 shots, 10 opportunities to get the ball in. I was not, I am not a good free throw shooter, but by the grace of God, I should say, I was able to make those 10 free throws straight without missing a beat. Through the first ball, it was all net. Second ball, and my friends were even surprised that I was able to do that. They were just dumbfounded that after I made the last shot, they were all clapping their hands and patting me on my back and said, you made the team. I'm pretty sure you made the team. So I was already, my confidence level was right there, really high. And the coach was saying, okay, if you want to be a part of the team, you want to be chosen, you have to do this and that and do this and that. I did all those things. When the list of the team members came out, I was not part of the team. I was, of course, disappointed, discouraged, and I did not make the team, even though I met all the requirements. Thank God that being part of God's team doesn't have any requirement on our part to do this and that so that, you know, we can be part of the team. The only, I think, if I may call it a requirement, is to have faith, to believe. And even that is not a requirement. Even that is God's gift to us, that we believe in Him alone. And that we have been chosen by God by grace through faith and for God's glory. That's the good thing about being part of the chosen race. You don't have to do anything but to believe in Jesus Christ, in what He has done for us. And because of God's grace, He has placed us on this team called the church. Now, we find the concept of election or being chosen in so many passages in the New Testament. Some examples are in Ephesians chapter 1, where, again, the emphasis is on us being part of God's team, the church. Colossians 3:12 and 1 Thessalonians 1:4. But don't have time to read all these verses, but if you're taking note, it's right there in your Bible. But in relation to how this biblical concept of election or being chosen is repeatedly used in the books of the Bible, nothing compares to how it has been emphasized in Peter's epistle. For I think 5 times that phrase, that term was used, chosen and elected. And no wonder. Why? Because these believers who were in exile was feeling a sense of identity crisis also. They were going through a sense of identity crisis. So will I follow the ways of the world? Will I stand firm in my faith? I didn't have any identity. And even back then, they were considered an outcast, not even a full citizen of Rome. Imagine that, because of their calling in the Lord. So they don't have this sense of identity in society, but Peter was just hammering them with the truth of God's word that you have been chosen. You are precious in the sight of the Lord. Yes, the world may have turned its back on you, but you have been chosen. You have been chosen. So it is a dominant theme in 1 Peter. He uses it in the very first passage. We've read that already. And even in the conclusion, he used that term elect. And in several passages in the climactic section of the epistle that speaks about the believer's identity and election in relation to Christ's identity as the chosen one of God in chapter 2, verse 4, and other passages that we read. In 2, verse 4, Jesus Christ as the living stone was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He's the founder, the foundation, and the cornerstone, or the chief stone of the church. He was rejected, persecuted, and crucified. And I guess that kind of a rejection is something that we have to expect for ourselves too. Because as Christ was rejected, so would we experience this kind of rejection also. And interestingly, in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, Peter establishes how the church's being chosen in Christ is also tied to suffering and election. Yes, it was because of being chosen by God in Christ that the believers suffered and were persecuted because they did not conform to the prevailing social values that were against their values as followers of Christ. But yes, it was also being chosen by God that gave them their distinct identity and provided them the reason not to go with the flow of values contrary to the gospel. And this is quite, again, significant for believers who were in Asia Minor back then, who were going through a lot of things, who were going through suffering. As God's chosen race, their hope was not in the world, but according to chapter 1, verse 3, but on the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Their riches, their ultimate retirement plan, was not based on the temporary and limited comforts that this world offers, but on an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for them, according to chapter 1, verse 4. And this is also the hope, the riches, and the ultimate retirement plan that we have in Christ as the church, as God's chosen people. We are the chosen race. Second aspect of our identity is that we are a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. And that is also part of our privilege as God's children. Because we are God's children, we are royal. We are royalty. So look at the person beside you. That's royalty there. That is royalty there. And again, it is solely by God's grace why we are royalty. Romans 8, 16 and 17 assure us that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided, and here's the connection with the suffering again, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So the sufferings that we go through because of our faith in the Lord is because we would be eventually glorified by the Lord. We would be glorified in Him too. Being part of the family of God means that we, the church, our royal priesthood, Christ, as our high priest, has made the once and for all sacrifice for sin, according to Hebrews chapter 10. And thus there is no need anymore to make any additional sacrifices for our sin. We just have to believe in Him. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the verses that was read to us earlier, speaks of four related aspects of the priesthood of all believers. We're all priests in the sight of the Lord, priests and priestesses in the sight of the Lord. The first is that the believers are privileged to come to God. Verse 4 says, as you come to Him. As you come to Him. To be a priest was a privilege as it was in the Old Testament times. Why? Because there were places where only the priests could go in the temple. Not all Israelites could go inside the temple, especially in the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Into the Holy of Holies, behind a thick veil, only the high priest could go in, and only once a year. on the Day of Atonement when he had to make an offering, for a sin offering on behalf of the people. But now the veil has been broken. We have been given a direct access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ, our high priest, in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, says, "Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. But for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." So even this high priest that we have can sympathize with what we go through. "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And that's why we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the first aspect of the priesthood of believers, according to this passage, is that we can come to God. We can come to Him with our problems, with our hopes. We can come to Him, and we are assured that He hears us. The second aspect of the believer's priesthood is that we are not just the royal priesthood that offers sacrifices to God, but we are also the temple, the very temple. In that verse, in verse 4, says that we are the living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house. So we are that temple. We are that spiritual house. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 also reminds us of the reality that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we have been bought with a price. You've been bought and paid for. We have been bought and paid for. And that is why in everything that we do, the first question is, am I glorifying God with my body? Is God being glorified? That's the question, the most important question. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 also reminds us that it is not us who build God's church. The verse there says that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house. We are not, it is not us who build God's church. It is God who builds His church. Maybe when Peter was writing this passage under, of course, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was reminded of the time when they were in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked Peter and the other disciples that very important question in Matthew 16:15. "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter affirmed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Upon this rock," and here's the very important phrase, "I will build my church." Jesus said, "I will build my church." God is the owner, and He is the builder of the church. God is still building His church. This phrase, "being built up," in verse 5, indicates change. And for many of us, change is difficult because it takes us out of our comfort zone. Well, preparing this message, I remembered how the Lord took us out of our comfort zone in the Philippines and brought us here to the U.S. We had to go through a lot of adjustments. A lot of computing also, especially during our first months here, when before buying something, we had to compute it in peso. "Oh, that's so expensive in peso. We don't have to eat right now, right?" We had to convert everything. So there were a lot of adjustments. And now as we go back to the Philippines, that's what we have been talking about in the family. The adjustments that we are going to make when we return. Especially for the kids. There are adjustments. Why? Because we've been used to being in our, and this is now our comfort zone. Especially for the kids. They've been so used to life here. A lot of people were asking me earlier, "You know, are your kids adjusting to life here in the U.S.?" I said, "Well, I think they're adjusting too well." Because now they don't want to go back. Give me a ticket so that I could go back. But there's adjustments, really. When the Lord takes us out of our comfort zone, when there's change, there are adjustments that have to be made, and it's not easy. And I guess that's the reason why that phrase is there, being built up. It's a process. There's change. God is still building His church. And that is also part of that church. We can rest in the fact that this process is part of how God is building us up. And we people of evangel can also rest in the fact that everything that is happening to us, this difficult process of change that we are going through as a church, is part of how God is building His church. We are still being built up. So even if we see evangel as in a way ending, We, the church, are still being built up. Even if we feel that the process is painful, we, the church, are still being built up. Even if we find it difficult to be part of another local congregation, building new friendships and relationships, we, the church, are still being built up. God is not yet done building His church. The goal of this process of being built up as a spiritual house gives us the third aspect of the believer's priesthood, to be a holy priesthood. It says there in verse 5, we are to be a holy priesthood. We have been set apart by God, and that's why we, as God's habitation, He's building us up to be a holy priesthood. We are holy, set apart because of God's presence. Which brings us to the fourth aspect of the priesthood of believers. So first, a royal priesthood. We have access to God's throne through Jesus. We are the temple. We are God's spiritual house. And third, we are holy because of the Holy Spirit that resides in us. And fourthly, we have been chosen by God. And here's the purpose: to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And when we don't sacrifice dead animals. We give our lives as a living sacrifice, according to Romans 12:1. And I've heard it said that the problem of having a living sacrifice is that it often crawls out of the altar. Maybe we've found ourselves doing that too. But that is our calling. We are called to present our lives as a living sacrifice before God. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and thirdly, we are a holy nation. That speaks of God's presence. He dwells with, among, and in His people. We are holy, set apart for a purpose. And this holiness should be manifested in our conduct. It says here, though some people might think that holiness is a private matter, it is a very public matter. It is very much related to our public life. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 16 reminds us, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." There's that word again. We are in exile, but you conduct yourself as a holy, as part of that holy nation, as part of holy spiritual house in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 12 also commands us, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And even if these believers were undergoing severe persecution, they still needed to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor, according to chapter 2, verse 17. Because our hope is not here, but in the coming of Christ. And that is why we have to live according to that reality. We have been called a holy nation. And that's why we should not be surprised if people wonder why we live our life differently. Because we are truly different. We are called to be holy because of the Holy One who is in us, a holy nation. So we are called, our part of our identity is that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and finally a people for His own possession. A people for His own possession. Interestingly, this phrase is echoed or is initially presented also in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy," speaking of Israel, of course, "I will have mercy on Lo Ruhamah," on those who don't have mercy. "I will say to Lo Ami," not my people, "You are my people," and he shall say, "You are my God." And for many of us, we may know the context of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who prophesied just before the Assyrian captivity of Israel in 722 BC. And God commanded Hosea to take a wife. And that's really not bad. But who would become a prostitute as an example of God's relationship with Israel? Can you imagine that? If a pastor was called by God right now to go marry a prostitute. And that woman, if the Lord would change her, that would be great. But the Lord would say, but she'd keep on going back to her old job. That's very difficult. Hosea followed the Lord. Hosea obeyed the Lord, and he loved his wife. even though she kept on going back to her old job. And the Lord said that is illustrative of the fact of God's love to His people, Israel. That no matter what happens, you are a people of His own possession. And even for us, there are times when we disobey God. There are times when we forget our calling, our identity in the Lord. But no matter what happens, we are a people of His own possession. We are in the other verses that I read earlier in Exodus and Deuteronomy. The word treasured there is emphasized. That we are God's treasured people. That God cares for us. God indeed cares for what happens to us. God indeed cares for what happens to His church. Why? Because He is the builder and the owner of this church. And that is why we can say, we can rest in the reality that God owns us. That He takes care of us. When I was younger, I read this story about the Velveteen Rabbit. Are you familiar with that story? The Velveteen Rabbit. And it stuck to me, especially in my early 20s. Velveteen Rabbit was written by Marjorie Williams Bianco in 1922. And it's about, for those who don't know, it's about a stuffed rabbit sewn from velveteen and is given to as a Christmas present to this young boy. Eventually, of course, the boy forgets this Velveteen Rabbit because of these modern toys that was given to him. So he forgot this Velveteen Rabbit. And there was this discussion between the Velveteen Rabbit and the oldest toy in the nursery, the Skin Horse. And let me just quote this part of the story. "Real isn't how you are made," said the Skin Horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the Skin Horse, for he was always truthful. "When you are real, you don't mind being hurt." "Does it happen all at once, like being wound up?" he asked. Or bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said the Skin Horse. "You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all. Because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand." Now, there are some things that do not apply to us here. First, and obviously, we are not toys. We are not God's toys, and God doesn't play with use us as His toys. Because God has created us, right? For His purpose. Second, because God created us, we are real. Our realness is not something that happens in time. We are real from the time He created us because we have been made, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, regardless of your skin color or whatever, you are real because you have been created in the image of God. But one thing that strikes me in this story is that how being real is also tied to your owner who loves you and cares for you. That no matter what happens to you, but lose everything in your body, lose your bodily function. You may be worn out. You may be shabby. You may look ugly for some people. Thank God there's no one here who's ugly. No child of us is ugly, right? Because we're being created in God's image. The Father won't like that. But we are still loved. We are loved by our Creator, by our owner. We are still His treasure. There is indeed a Savior who cares for us, who loves us. And no matter the pain that we go through, the identity crisis that we go through as a church or even individually, God cares for us and loves us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for who we are in Jesus Christ. We do not deserve all this love. Being called Your most treasured possession. being part of the royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation. But you made us part of your family because of your grace and for your glory. And for that we are grateful. Lord God, I don't know what your people are going through right now. They may be going through some identity issues, some problems in life where it seems like no one cares. But Lord God, thank you. Because even while we are living in exile here on earth, you are with us. You care for us. You sent a Savior who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In Jesus' name.